his demise, Imam Ali alayhi salam was not selected as the successor after 25 years, you know, silence and space interval. This happened finally. But some people might ask that in the Holy Quran, we have so many references to different topics. For example, about Salat, about Saum, about Zakat. Are there any references to the concept of Velaya? And if yes, why they are not as frequent as the other important concepts are?
Audhubillahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So there are references to wilaya in the Quran, wilaya in this meaning of the word, right? Because there's a general wilaya,
yes,
right, which is even between believers, there's supposed to be wilaya where the believers are, you know, guardians of each other. They watch out for each other. They have a strong bond within one another. They don't let outside influence come and dictate what they're gonna do, right? So this is part of wilaya that the believers have within themselves.
Yes.
Now, related to this wilaya is the wilaya which is a vertical wilaya,
uh-huh,
right? Which is the wilaya towards the imam, right? The wilaya that the Prophet had, and then the wilaya that Imam Ali had, and then the imams had after,
yes,
right? Now, okay, this wilaya itself is mentioned in the Quran as well, just like the previous general wilaya is mentioned. The specific wilaya is also mentioned in the Quran.
Okay.
For example, there's a famous verse of wilaya which says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Innama waliyukumullahu wa rasuluhu walladhina amanu alladhina yuqimuna as-salata wa yutuna zakata wa hum raki'un."
Yes.
That your wali is only Allah, the Prophet, and the believers, those believers, and it describes which believers, those who pray salah and they give zakah while they're in the state of ruku.
Yes.
Right.
Okay.
Now, if we look at the, when this verse was revealed, basically this is related to an incident where Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam, he gave his ring while he was in the state of ruku in prayers, right, to,
yes,
to somebody who was a needy person.
Okay.
Okay. So there's direct confirmation that, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he has that wilaya that Allah has.
Yes.
He has that wilaya that the Prophet has.
Yes.
Right. And Imam Ali has this wilaya as well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So now this is a direct verse that, yeah, speaks of the wilaya of Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That's right.
Yes.
Can you name some of these ayahs in the Holy Quran for us? I mean, some of the most famous ayahs in the Holy Quran. The name of Ali, for example, or Fatima, they are not in the Holy, mm-hmm, Quran. But they say that, for example, some ayahs, even some surahs, for example, Surah Kothar, they say was revealed in respect of Lady Fatima to Zahra. And these are, you know, according to Mufassirin, whether, right, Shia or Sunni are true. But what about the concept of Velaya? Can we say that, for example, this ayah refers to the Velaya of Ali or A'immas?
So, well, obviously, there's a verse that we mentioned just now.
Yes.
Other than this, to prove specifically Velaya, because, you know, there's a lot of Ahl Sunnah who would accept that, the closest person to the Prophet was Imam,
yes,
Ali.
Yes.
The most learned amongst the Sahaba was Imam Ali. The highest amongst them was Imam Ali. They even have the Sufis, they have the Tariqah through Imam Ali as well.
Yes.
But to say that, no, that he had political, mm-hmm, Velaya as well, then they would say no. Right? There's this verse, Ya yulidin amanu wa ti'ullaha wa ti'ur rasula wa ulil amri minkum.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam, he was the first successor of Rasulullah, but he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali. He says, Ya Ali. He says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are, inshallah, loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our holy.
So when, for example, Prophet Muhammad on the day of Mubahala, you know, gathers the people under his cloak or something like that, okay, and says, you know, selects only four people, Ali, Fatima, Hassan, and Hussein for himself, okay? So, doesn't it show that, for example, such people have velaya over the people after Prophet Muhammad or not?
So
this is not a matter of, for example, nepotism or favoritism in terms of being a relative or the family. It is not done by Prophet Muhammad.
So if you look at the event of Mubahala, it shows the close nature of the Ahlul Bayt to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as you said, it's not their closeness is not because of their family tie, right?
Yes.
But their closeness is because of their lofty station, right? Because they had such a lofty station that you know, these are, you know, the Prophet has considered them to be close to him, and therefore he takes them for Mubahala. There are many certain, you know, similar instances as well. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked Imam Ali alayhi salam to sleep in his bed when the Quraysh were gonna, you know,
Laylatul Mabit. Yes.
And the Prophet, you know, he fled. And Imam Ali slept there.
Yes.
And you know, there's a verse of the Quran as well which mentions this. So then there's a verse of the Quran that points towards Imam Ali alayhi salam and his lofty station as well.
Yes.
Regarding Laylatul Mabit, right? Uh-huh. So we see Surah Baqarah, verse 207.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa minan nasi man yashri nafsahu ibtigha'a mardatillah. Wallahu ra'ufum bil 'ibad." That amongst the people there is he who sells his soul seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And we're told in the in the Sha'n Nuzul, in the narrations, that this is revealed for Imam Ali alayhi salam, who for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put his life on the line, slept in the slept in the bed of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though there was a strong danger that his life would be lost due to that.
Okay, that's right. So, but as you said, the most famous one is Ayatul Velaya, isn't it? Maidah 55. This is believed to be the most outstanding ayah regarding the concept of velaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Your guardian is only Allah, his apostle, and the faithful who maintain the prayer and give the zakat while bowing down.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it?
Yes.
And did this refer to Imam Ali alayhi salam?
Yes. So
when he was bowing down in prayer, it was not an obligatory prayer, they say. It was a mustahab prayer or something like that.
I believe it was a mustahab prayer.
Yeah, prayer, and he gave for his angushtar, his ring to the needy one.
Yes.
And then this ayah was revealed to Prophet Muhammad. So this for sure shows the velaya, isn't it?
Right. Yes.
Okay. That's right.
So now the question comes up is this, that, okay, why is it not, prayer is mentioned so often in the Quran. Uh-huh. Why is wilayah not mentioned so often? So, its true reason really lies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran is the word of Allah. Why has he not, said it more often? Well, it's up to him.
Yes.
That's the first point. The second point is this, that, even once is sufficient. Why does Allah need to repeat? It's not the case that if Allah says it once in the Quran, that is unimportant. No, every single word in the Quran is important. And, even if Allah said it once or a few times in the Quran, it doesn't mean that it's not important.
Yes.
Right. So, it's not the case that the things mentioned more in the Quran are more important than things that are not mentioned as much. Right. Now, you know, things like prayer is mentioned a lot in the Quran. Taqwa is mentioned a lot in the Quran. One of the reasons why it's mentioned a lot in the Quran is because we need to be reminded of it so that we can bring it directly into our lives, that we're reminded that, okay, I have to have taqwa of Allah. Right? But perhaps with the wilaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, such reminders are not needed. And therefore, a few verses are sufficient to show this.
Yes.
But at the end of the day, you know, it goes back to the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we don't have, you know, proper access to that wisdom.
Yes.
Right. But for us, it suffices to know that Allah has mentioned it. The Prophet himself has mentioned it on many occasions. In the hadith, you can see this. And a hadith that are accepted by both Shia and Sunni as well.
That's right.
Which is Ghadir.
Yes.
Itself, hadith of Ghadir is, you know, accepted.
Okay. Yes.
So, you know, there's ample evidence that this is the case.
Yes.
That Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was supposed to be the leader after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Okay. Or for example, in Surah Toba, ayah 20, we read, that's right, أَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَهَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بَأَنْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنْفُسَهِمْ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجَةٌ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَائِزُونَ. I mean, the faizun refers here to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so many exegetes, you know, when they compare the meanings in this ayah with the characters of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other Ahl al-Bayt, they can find so many similarities, right. Between the two.
Right. So, you know, a lot of these verses, they were revealed in the history of Islam for, you know, specific things that Imam Ali alayhi salam did, right?
Yes.
And we can find these verses as well throughout the Quran.
That's all right. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي تهران
روبا شافت غازا
جروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
Russia, Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
A series of restrictions were imposed on the Yemeni economy following the U.S. redesignation of the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group earlier this year. This blacklisting has had an impact on the humanitarian situation in the war-torn country, where millions of people are in dire need of aid.
Ansarullah, as a political Ansarullah as a political component has no external economic relations or companies in the private sector that have real weight in the national economy. The real goal of the resolution is to blackmail Ansarullah and distort their position in support of Gaza. The Yemeni economy has been in a state of siege for 9 years, and therefore the American measures putting pressure on the local economy we believe will not have much effect, especially since the Yemeni economy has withstood pressure over the past years and adapted to the measures imposed by the exiled Yemeni government in Riyadh. The Central Bank of Yemen will also work to impose procedures to secure the transfer of foreign exchange to and from Yemen.
Several international companies, including the money transfer company Western Union, have suspended their activities in Yemen, severely affecting the livelihoods of most Yemenis who rely on financial support from relatives abroad. Experts predict that such actions will lead to the creation of a black market for those benefiting from the suspension of money transfers.
The United States of America imposed collective punishment on the Yemeni people. Very important financial channels were stopped, such as Western Union, which is one of the most important money transfer networks in the world, and through it, Yemeni expatriates in American and European countries used to send money to their families in Yemen easily. We have 6 million expatriates outside the country and thousands of Yemeni families depend on them to provide a living. You can imagine what the situation will become after these financial transfers stop. The beneficiaries of this measure are black market workers who exploit these circumstances by deducing a percentage of their remittances and transfer them through illegal channels.
In an effort to deter Yemen's naval operations against vessels linked to the United States, the United Kingdom, and Israel in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden, the U.S. Department of State blacklisted the Ansarullah movement as a specially designated global terrorist group. However, this designation has primarily affected the humanitarian situation, as members of the Ansarullah movement have no investments abroad.
Observers believe that Washington's recent measures are aimed at inciting the Yemeni people to take to the streets in opposition to the Ansarullah movement as a strategic move to undermine the group's popularity in the country. But that plot does not look like it will succeed, given the widespread support for Ansarullah in Yemen. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
It was the second occasion on which Pakistani lawmakers elected Shehbaz Sharif as the new premier of the country. Shehbaz Sharif assumed office as Pakistan's prime minister for the first time in April 2022, following the dramatic ouster of Pakistan's jailed ex-prime minister Imran Khan from power through a parliamentary no-confidence vote. Sharif, the younger brother of Pakistan's three-time Prime Minister Nawaz Sharif, secured 201 votes in the lower house of the parliament. He emerged victorious over his rival Omar Ayub Khan of the PTI party, led by jailed ex-PM Khan, who managed to secure 92 votes. A candidate needs a simple majority of votes in the 336-member house to win the post.
From the deepest core of my heart, I thank those who with their votes and love elected me as the leader of this house. People have been given a split mandate in the general elections, and those having reservations about election results need to approach the appropriate forums. We have no personal egos, and the other side also needs to follow the suit for the sake of Pakistan.
The election of the new Pakistani premier was marred by nationwide protests by the supporters of imprisoned Imran Khan against alleged rigging in the recently held elections. Several party workers who were staging protest demonstrations against results manipulation in the recently held elections were arrested.
I am here to request Election Commission of Pakistan, the Judiciary of Pakistan and Chief Secretary of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa to take strict action against the ROs, the DROs, who not only violated the Election Act and election rules and oath of their offices, but also violated Constitution of Pakistan, in which preamble states that the people of Pakistan will decide the fate of their representatives through ballot.
The newly elected premier, Sharif, who is expected to take the oath of the office on Monday, has been congratulated by several neighboring countries, including China, Iran, and Turkey.
as Shehbaz Sharif assumes the role of Prime Minister for a second time. He is pitted against a multitude of challenges. These include fragile economic and political conditions. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
South Korean doctors rallied Sunday, threatening to go on strike following the government's decision to increase the quota for incoming medical students from about 3,000 to 5,000. Doctors say the measures will not necessarily alleviate the shortage of physicians in less desirable specialties and locations.
In essential medical care, the conditions are relatively poor and there are legal burdens, such as frequent criminal lawsuits, compared to non-essential medical care. It cannot be said with certainty that the increased number of doctors will flow into essential medical care and rural medical care.
Triggered by the government plan, 9,000 resident doctors in training out of 13,000 across the country walked out on February 20th. Patients have been scrambling for care with hospitals understaffed.
The government wants to win the general election by winning votes from the people, and that is why it is ultimately implementing populist policies without making a scientific or rational decision and without any preparation.
Polls suggest the South Korean public largely supports the government, and President Yoon Suk-yeol has seen his approval ratings increase since the standoff with doctors emerged.
The government has filed criminal complaints against the leaders of the Korea Medical Association who organized this rally. Doctors who fail to comply with the back-to-work order face the suspension of their licenses, fines, and potential jail sentences. Both sides appear to be digging in.
Medical schools don't have the capacity to accommodate so many new students, say some administrators. National Assembly elections are scheduled for April 10th. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Italian cities were the scene of rallies in solidarity with Gaza and in condemnation of Israel's inhuman attacks against Palestinian civilians. Rome, Florence, Pisa, Syracuse, Grosseto. For the umpteenth time since early October, tens of thousands of people across Italy took to the streets of their respective cities to express their anger at the Italian government for unconditionally supporting the Israeli regime and at the international community for its complicity in Gaza genocide.
Today, more than ever, international law is just an abstract set of norms which prevails over humanity. Millions of people have died since the Sykes-Picot Accord over 100 years ago, and we're still arguing over the fact that Palestine is a state or not.
We'll go down in history as those who silently supported the genocide period.
Italy has not condemned Israel for the killing of unarmed Palestinians collecting aid in Gaza in an attack that killed more than 100 people on Thursday. However, Rome has called on the Israeli regime to investigate the incident and bring the perpetrators behind the aid massacre to justice.
The Italian police crackdown on students during Palestine solidarity demonstrations in the past weeks has sparked outrage across Italy. Student collectives are at loggerheads with Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni and police over the rise in attacks against students.
The government and police repression has revealed the bare truth. Our country is a democracy only on paper. Ours are simply the democracies of double standards and deception. We have been attacked during our protest for peace in Ukraine, and we are attacked today. We perfectly know how democracies work in Western countries.
Thousands of artists, curators and critics have signed an open letter calling on the Venice Biennale, one of the world's largest contemporary visual art exhibitions, to exclude the Israeli National Pavilion from this year's art exhibition due to the brutal assaults against the civilians in Gaza. However, Italy's culture minister has firmly backed Israel's participation. Max Civili, Rome.
Across France, supporters of Palestine marched to denounce Israel's constant atrocities and war crimes during their latest invasion of Gaza. The world has been stunned by what's been dubbed the Flower Massacre, the death of over 100 Palestinians and the wounding of nearly 800 others after Israeli troops opened fire on civilians waiting for food.
We are here to ask for sanctions and to expose the hypocrisy of those who say they were shocked by the killing of people starving that were getting humanitarian aid, but at the same time don't do anything to stop the genocide.
Some 600,000 people in Gaza, or 25% of the population, are currently at risk of famine.
The French Foreign Ministry said the shootings were unjustifiable and backed a call for an independent investigation by the United Nations. French President Emmanuel Macron demanded truth, justice, respect for international law, and called for an immediate ceasefire.
In the Western world, which is and remains accomplice with the Israeli genocide, but a slight change in the tone of all those Western leaders, including Emmanuel Macron. Remember that a few months ago, Macron was proposing a military coalition to fight the Palestinian resistance in Gaza.
4 years ago, Macron forced through a bill which equated anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism, despite the obvious differences between the two.
Il a deux visages.
Macron is two-faced. It is only since the International Criminal Court announced that they would investigate Israel that Macron began to say just a few words which were not in total support of Israel. He continues to give arms to Israel and is as complicit as the leaders in Tel Aviv.
Many marchers carried signs of deceased United States soldier Aaron Bushnell, who set himself on fire at the Israeli embassy in Washington after declaring that he will no longer be complicit in genocide. After the start of Israel's invasion of Gaza, France imposed a nationwide ban on pro-Palestinian demonstrations around the country. Activists were forced to endure mass arrests, a record number of fines, and the infamous brutality of France's police. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Once a boomtown of the Industrial Revolution, Rochdale in northwest England has been reliably labor for years. Until now. This was an election that saw allegations of fraud, desperate attempts like this one by the right-wing Reform Party.
Make sure you prevent George Galloway from being your MP for Rochdale.
And dominated by the massacre in Gaza.
From the river to the sea.
The result came hours after polls closed.
Hereby declare that George Galloway is duly elected.
A sweeping victory for a veteran anti-war pro-Palestine campaigner who reminded everyone that the anger in Britain over the Gaza genocide is not confined to the Muslim community only.
Every Muslim is bitterly angry at Keir Starmer and his misnamed Labour Party. But you would be very foolish if you did not realize that millions of other citizens of our country are.
Rochdale is home to a 30,000-strong Muslim community.
George Galloway from Rochdale.
Apart from bread-and-butter issues such as the declining public services, unemployment, poverty and crime that have racked the constituency for years, for the majority of the voters here, there was more to take into account.
This as a blessing to basically take our word straight to Parliament, and if one person just goes in there and asks for a ceasefire, asks for all these genocide to stop, it's more than any Labour candidate or Labour MP or anyone has done for many years.
He can bring change to us locally, but also nationally and internationally. So the thing is, the ongoing issue with Gaza is a big issue, and it's an international issue. But at the same time, it's not just a Muslim issue. It's about human rights.
The election was triggered by the death in January of opposition Labour Party MP Tony Lloyd. He was replaced by this man, Azhar Ali. On voting day, though, Labour's campaign centre lay shuttered after the party abandoned Ali for making anti-Israel remarks. By-elections don't always represent the wider national picture. They are protest votes with a local focus. Last time around, Labour won the seat here by 10,000 votes, but this time they lost. And perhaps that is a sign of what's to come, both for Labour and the Conservatives, with the general elections only months away. Saipur is up, Rochdale, Greater Manchester.
On Thursday, a demonstration was staged in Rome's Parliament Square in protest against the arrest of Anan Yaish, a 37-year-old Palestinian citizen from Tulkarm in the West Bank. Anan was arrested without charge or justifiable cause by the Italian police in the central Italy mountain city of L'Aquila on January 29 on an extradition request by the Israeli government, which Italy's justice ministry acquiesced straight away. A month later, Anan, who holds a valid residence permit in Italy since 2017, is still detained in a prison wing housing only terrorists in the city of Terni.
Anan's detention is similar to Israel's administrative detention, when a person is kept in prison without trial, without having committed an offence. Israel even wants to intimidate the Palestinians who live abroad.
Israel believes Anan has committed one and only very serious offence. He has not given up the fight. That's why they are behind him. Italy is surveillance subservient as usual with Israel. Our authorities have arrested an innocent man who is just a member of the Palestinian resistance.
During the demonstration, activists strongly condemned Italy's government for its complicity in the genocide in Gaza.
We know full well how heavy Israel's influence is on the Italian government. Prime Minister Meloni wanted to ban pro-Palestine demonstrations. We have seen her going hand-in-hand with Netanyahu.
More pro-Palestine protests will be held in Italy at the weekend. Large demonstrations will take place in Rome, Florence and Pisa. Meanwhile, a group of Italian lawmakers announced they will travel to the Rafah border between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. They say they want to provide the Italian government with a testimony of the tragedy the Palestinians are experiencing as a result of Israel's crimes. Max Civili, Rome.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Like all other EU states, Ireland and Spain have already accommodated the genocide by portraying it as an act of self-defense. Failure to impose sanctions on the Zionist regime will mean they are accommodating the genocide even further. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Ursula von der Leyen sees genocide as a business opportunity. Just this week, the European Commission president argued that a new mindset is required to bolster the weapons industry. She said, the continuing war in Gaza and the large-scale destabilization in the Middle East point to an era of insecurity and conflict in the region and beyond. The comment on Palestine in a speech about assisting arms makers prompts an unavoidable conclusion. Von der Leyen is exploiting the crisis to urge greater militarization. It must never be forgotten that von der Leyen offered her full backing to the Zionist regime's current war on Gaza as soon as it was declared. While she may be choosing her words more carefully these days, the institution which she heads remains depraved. On February 15th, Dmitry Tezantchev, the European Union's ambassador in Tel Aviv, tweeted that he had a good meeting with Roy Fisher, who had just taken up a new senior-level post in the Zionist regime's economy ministry. Following a Freedom of Information request, it was confirmed that the meeting was arranged by trade officials working for the European Commission, the EU's executive. Less than 3 weeks earlier, the same European Commission had signaled that it was taking seriously the order which the International Court of Justice delivered to Israel. The European Commission expected the full, immediate, and effective implementation of the court's provisional measures. The measures included a demand that the Zionist regime stop killing Palestinians in Gaza. The Zionist regime has not respected those measures, all of them aimed at halting or preventing genocide. And yet the European Commission has been exploring ways to strengthen its economic relations with the Zionist regime at a time when it is perpetrating genocide, widely regarded as the worst crime against humanity. In his February 15th tweet, Dmitry Tezantchev commended legislation known as What is Good for Europe is Good for Israel. The aim of that bill is to cut the number of inspections at ports in Israel of goods already approved by the EU. The phrase, What is good for Europe is good for Israel, was uttered by Benjamin Netanyahu in May last year. Netanyahu was celebrating how the French supermarket chain Carrefour had entered the Israeli market, and red tape is being removed. Goods on Carrefour's shelves will not need to pass the unnecessary bureaucratic impediment of receiving an Israeli standard, the Prime Minister said. Carrefour has subsequently boasted that it donated thousands of personal shipments to Israel's troops. The firm has even expressed pride in contributing to the Zionist regime's national effort, a euphemism for the Gaza genocide. The investments by Carrefour that excited Netanyahu involved a deal between the French corporation and the Zionist regime's retail chain Yenot Biton. Under it, Carrefour is taking over Yenot Biton's network of stores, some located within the Zionist regime's settlements in the occupied West Bank. The construction and expansion of those settlements are war crimes under the Fourth Geneva Convention. By seeking greater trade with the child killer regime of Israel, the European Union is implicitly approving efforts to profit from war crimes. Ursula von der Leyen must bear responsibility for the constant caressing of the child killer regime of Israel by the European Commission. She does not act in a vacuum. Josep Borrell, the EU's foreign policy chief, alleged recently that von der Leyen was not representing anyone but herself
when she sided completely with Israel in October. Despite lately seeking restraint, Borrell himself expressed solidarity with the Zionist regime in the initial stages of the genocide, and the EU's 27 governments, without exception, effectively gave the Zionist regime carte blanche to destroy Gaza in October by dishonestly portraying the war as an act of self-defense. Months later, there is still no real appetite for holding the child killer regime of Israel to account among EU leaders. Spain and Ireland are the only two EU countries to formally seek an urgent review of the association agreement with the Zionist regime amid the Gaza genocide. That agreement, covering economic and political cooperation, is conditional on respect for human rights. Ireland's Senate voted unanimously recently for a ban on goods from Israel settlements in the West Bank. Such a ban had already been won majority approval in the Senate and the other house in the Oireachtas, Ireland's parliament, yet was blocked from coming into effect by the Dublin government on the disputed pretext that the EU would not allow such a step. Surely, it is time for Ireland and Spain to go beyond timid request. If they cannot convince their EU partners to take action, then they should do so without approval from Brussels. Like all other EU states, Ireland and Spain have already accommodated the genocide by portraying it as an act of self-defense. Failure to impose sanctions on the child killer regime of Israel will mean they are accommodating the genocide even further.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters. This is Youth Station with IRIB English Radio, and I am one of your hosts, Mustafa, and with me today in the studio is...
Yeah, and I'm Beta, and it's a pleasure to be here.
So, you know, one of the things that we kind of see, I think, happening around in the world is that not only in politics, but it occurs even when you go to like corporations or different organizations, you see there's like a lot of old people that are working there. And, you know, you don't see the youth many times. You don't see the youth being in leadership positions.
Actually, the thing is, there is this stereotype of the old people have more knowledge than the youngsters. And youngsters are not enough experience in order to, for example, lead a nation. They may not have the experience, but the creativity of the youngsters and youth generation is a big source and treasure that we can use.
You're definitely right, you know, that we see that these old people have experience, and that's why you put them in those positions. But, you know, one of the things that Ayatollah Khamenei said in one of his speeches, this was a couple of years ago, he said that, you know, we need to have young people in leadership positions because of the creativity and the ideas that they bring. And yes, and we talked about this in one of our episodes a while ago, that, you know, the revolution that was brought about in Iran, it was brought about by young people, right? It was the youth that was bringing about the revolution.
Exactly.
So, you know, I think there should be this marriage or this relationship between the old people and the young people, where they both use each other's sort of strengths, right? Unfortunately, we're not seeing that. Why do you think that's sort of become an issue, though? Why do we not see that more?
We're going to talk more about it, but before going through that, actually, when I go through hospitals, some of our professors are way too old that they don't even know the new terminology of medicine. And it's actually really sad to see these people to be the professors of people who are searching for the most up-to-date articles of the time. And because of that, there is a solution, a hospital, that we have some meetings. We call them Journal Club. And this Journal Club, there are so many different articles, the new terminology of medicine, and the up-to-date things that are discovered nowadays about our science and our knowledge is shared among those old professors. And I believe this is one of the best methods to be used in politics or among the leaders of countries or something, that if there is someone so old at the position of a leader of a country, then it's okay because of the experience of that person, but there should be some meetings, some interaction with the youngsters and young generation in order to have their creativity and their new and fresh viewpoint about politics and other issues.
You know, one example that you just reminded me of is in terms of being parents, we're told that, you know, there's three stages that a child goes through, right?
Yeah.
The first is that they're kings, right? You have to give them the freedom. They're like kings. The second one is like they're your slaves, or you get to discipline them. The third one, I think that very few people actually apply, is, you know, when the child is about 14, 15.
Consult.
Is your advisor,
yeah.
Right? Now, think about it. Can a 14, 15-year-old really advise me? I would say probably no. But there's a huge benefit in getting advice from those youngsters. Is you're training them. You're passing on that experience to them in a very respectful way. And there's definitely times that even my 10-year-old son right now will sometimes give me ideas that I never thought of.
Exactly.
Right? So it's a very sort of beautiful, respectful relationship between like older people and younger people.
I do.
Where you're taking advice on them. I think that should be the case across the board, whether it's politics, whether it's business. Older people should be bringing in younger people as advisors. You know, we normally think it's the opposite. You think, oh, we need the old, most experienced person should be the one who's coming in to advise. And that's true, but we need the young people. Definitely we need them.
So for sure, giving the chance and the opportunity to youngsters in order to share their ideas, their advices, and different dimensions of their mindset too can be so constructive in every field, no matter it is politics or, for example, science, whatever, can be a tool in order to be used to develop the nation and the country. So, brother, I believe we have to go for a short break, then we're going to come back in order to talk more about the topic.
This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Hugh Station, and we were talking about using youngsters in order to lead the nation. So we came to this point that an interaction between these two group of people can be constructive for a nation, for every field that we can talk about.
I was just going to say, you know, one thing that came to my mind is the word innovation, right?
Yeah.
I study business, you know, in university, and one of the key topics in business is innovation. Like, you have to be innovative to be a successful business, right? And there's examples of, like, let's say, you know, Facebook. You know, the guy was Mark Zuckerberg. He was a university student when he came up with that, right?
Yeah.
Similarly with a lot of, like, Google, or even the richest person in the world right now, Elon Musk, right? He started, I think he was part of PayPal initially when it started. And then he was a young guy when he started, like, Tesla and SpaceX and all of these companies, which have made him the richest person in the world. You don't see, like, the very old people coming up with innovative ideas or coming up with new things. Or, you know, you don't hear someone who's, like, 60 years old now becoming, like, coming up with a great idea, which makes him the richest person.
Exactly.
Right? You see young people doing that. So I think that innovation is so huge, and we need that in our leaders. If our leaders continue to sort of, like, not be innovative, being completely traditional, you know, not kind of being open-minded,
yeah,
it's not going to help like the economy or things to improve.
Exactly.
We need those young. So if you were to ask me which one's more like important or superior, I would say the youth are much more important and superior than the young, yeah, than the older people. Okay?
Actually,
I'd rather get rid of all that experience that they have and bring these young people so they can come up with new ideas and be innovative.
Yeah. Actually, the innovation that you mentioned is a key point here for the youngsters in youth generation, because it's a treasure and source that we have, that we can look at the things, the old issues from different and new and fresh dimensions and perspectives, which is a blessing itself, I believe. And there are so many examples that we can go through that you mentioned, the technology, the social medias that we have, like Facebook and even Elon Musk, and we have so many other things. Even our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, actually reached to the level of prophethood at a young age. And even our infallible Imam Ali, peace be upon him and his family, actually was at a very young age when he declared that he has his faith in the prophethood of Muhammad and also Islam. And all of these things, I believe, are some examples and some signs for you in order to think deeply that we have even these issues in the history and in the time of Islam, which was like, for example, 1400 years ago, even at that time in limited atmosphere of the Arab countries, that the older people had the power, had the knowledge, and had everything. At that time, we had a prophet that was at a young age, and despite this fact, all the people put their trust in that person, and he was called Amin and reliable even at the young age.
Right.
So I believe we can put him as a role model in order to actually take lessons from all these teachings.
Well, there's the example, even the Prophet himself, he would seek advice of people around him, right? One of the popular examples is in the war of Khandaq, the war of the ditch.
Yeah.
You know who came up with the idea to dig that ditch? You know,
yeah, I know story.
It was Salman of Farsi. The Prophet asked for advice, and he said, you know, back in Persia and Iran, this is what we do. When we fight wars, we dig ditches. And the Prophet said, that's a great idea. And they applied that, and because of that, they won the war.
Exactly.
So even the Prophet, who has the knowledge of everything, you know, he didn't have to ask Salman, right? He didn't have to ask him to do that. But he was showing that it's important to seek advice from other people, whether they're younger than you, whether they're older than you. One of the beautiful things, by the way, I wanted to mention is that I really love about Ayatollah Khamenei is that he does seek advice from young people. You know, every year he meets university students. He has so many interactions with young people. That's where I see the value of someone who's in that position, who's older, right?
Yeah, for sure.
He is the kind of a leader who is still innovative, right? He hasn't just because he's old and traditional, he hasn't lost innovation in the way he does things, right?
Yeah.
In the way he does. So, you know, I wanted to sort of like correct myself from the previous statement that I made. And I'm not saying we get rid of all the old people. I'm saying what we need is old people who respect younger people and take their advice and use it for innovation.
Yeah, I do agree, because I wanted to correct you because I disagree despite the fact that I'm from the youngsters. But still, I believe we don't have enough experience, for example, to rule over a country. And because experience matters a lot in every field that you go. And sometimes
But if I were to ask you to choose one over the other, let's say you had a choice, you could only choose experience or innovation.
Let's have the answer to this question after a break.
Okay.
So, welcome back, dear listeners. My brother asked me a really difficult question. If I want to omit one of these signs, experience or innovation, I would say I would keep experience.
Okay, I would say innovation. Okay?
Oh my God. It's a battlefield, but we're at the end of our episode.
That's because, you know, experience is many times outdated, right? It's not necessarily up to date with what's really going on, right? Because your experience is based on stuff that's happened in the past. It's not necessarily related to what's happening right now.
But brother, innovation is something that needs time in order to be proved, in order to see the consequences of the innovation that you haven't said other things. But experience comes out of the things that happened in the past.
Well, innovation, the idea behind innovation is you're finding new ways to solve the same problem.
Innovation doesn't have certainty.
I would still prefer that over experience because we see that innovation always wins, right? Innovation brings about new things. We see innovation being successful, and that's what gets rid of like the old ideas, you know? So if I had to choose one, I would go with that. That
but would still, I would say that this question is completely invalid because
we need both. We need both.
Without experience or without innovation, we need a combination of these two. And for sure, I believe the combination of innovation and experience will make a miracle in every field.
Of course, we, you know, this was a hypothetical sort of question, you know, if you have to choose one or the other, we don't want to choose one or the other. Of course, in an ideal world, we want both of them to kind of work in harmony, right? We need both of them.
Exactly. Yeah. And even in our educational system, we have some old teachers and we have these youngsters, young students, that the combination of this interaction between the old professors and these young students is something developmental, is something beneficial for both groups. And you can go through at the professors and even students, and you can see both of them are in the process of learning.
Mm. But you know, we had this discussion in our class about imagine a psychologist or a therapist who has 20 years of experience versus someone who has 4 years of experience. Who do you think is more successful many times?
The youngster?
Sometimes, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, because the factors that are required to sort of make the therapy work.
Yeah.
One of the key factors is actually you being able to gain that person's trust. So sometimes many older people, they're not able to gain the trust of their patients. Sometimes younger people are better at it.
I believe there is a gap still between the young generation and the old generation, and there is a lot to do in order to lessen this gap between these two generations. And the more the interaction is, the more productive the nation will be.
Also, I would say to those old people, go back and think what you were like in your youth.
Nice.
Okay? And, you know, and just, you know, why do you forget that you yourself were in this position one day, right? So I think that's all the time we have today.
Yeah, unfortunately.
All right. Please join us again, dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that, inshallah, in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif, 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 Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.